God speaks to us through both the reading and the proclamation of His Word, and so we want to turn to His Word now. The Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah 29, and then also a few verses from Isaiah 45. But beginning in Isaiah 29, and I read part of this last week, but it's still the background for the quote Jesus made from it there in Mark 7. So Isaiah 29 verse 1, the prophecy begins with, "Woe to Ariel the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel," or "it shall be to me as the Lion of God." And so this is a prophecy of judgment against the city of Jerusalem. Let's go down to the middle of it, to verse 11. "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Well, then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate.' Therefore, the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay?'" In other words, putting them on the same par. "For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And let's turn to Isaiah 45, verse 9 and 10, where we have another place of pottery and pot analogy in God's word to his people. Isaiah 45, verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." Now, it's incongruous for pots to strive with the potter. If you want to argue, fight with the other broken pots. "Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is in 1 Timothy 5. And I mentioned our theme this morning is of honoring one's parents. We'll see that in the text in Mark just a moment. But Paul teaches on this theme of honoring parents, especially your mother when she's widowed. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And then verse 16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson in our text this morning for the sermon is Mark chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Let's stand for this lesson. Hear the good news from Jesus Christ. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do come to you now in the name of the Christ, Jesus, Savior, our Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank you for setting us free from the tyranny of our sin, the tyranny of the devil. And Lord, we pray now in Jesus' name that you would be our prophet and teach us, show us what we need to understand from this word, but not just so we can have our heads filled with knowledge, but Lord, that our hearts might be pierced with the truth and be made clean, and that they might pant after you as a deer would pant for the water brooks. Spirit, we pray that you'd illumine us now, that we wouldn't be like those that were prophesied against, where the book is sealed up and we can't open it, or where we can't read it, and where we're blind and deaf to it. And Father, make us so that we're not just here going through motions with our lips, but that, Father, our heart truly would be that which would worship you. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, I began by asking the question, what is the source of our sin? And so I begin again this morning asking you that, what is the source of our sin? And we saw last week from the first 8 verses of Mark 7 that the Pharisees had deceived themselves incredibly, and then they were deceiving others by teaching this system that defilement is outside of themselves. Defilement is hands that have touched something unclean. Defilement is unclean cups and unclean pitchers and unclean couches you might sit upon. And clearly the land of Israel was defiled because of those unclean Gentiles, those Romans, and particularly those unfaithful Jews who associated with Gentiles, those sinners. And so the Pharisees were the separatists of the people of Israel. And they were respected. They had a great reputation among the people, and they were feared by the people. That is, until Jesus entered into their world. And when he came into their world, he upset the apple cart, and so they began to discredit him because he was their opponent. And he was their opponent because he was not going along with their system. And so they discredited him here in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And I remind you, children, this is not talking about germs. This is talking about ceremonial ritual, being holy before God. So don't confuse those two concepts. They thought they could be holy before God by going through various things that they developed as their tradition. Jesus, though, was not discredited by them. Jesus is impeccable. No sin. Impeccable. He came and fulfilled God's law perfectly. Every jot and every iota, every T that was crossed, every I dot. To the letter, he fulfilled it perfectly. God's law. He did not practice these purity rules, these false traditions of these men. That's what they were upset about. He didn't practice that. That was their beef. But that wasn't God's beef with man. Jesus then attacked them directly. You notice verse 6, he answers and says to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" And he quotes from Isaiah 29, this prophecy against Jerusalem. So he attacks them. He didn't respect them. They're false teachers. He didn't pay them respect. He calls them pretenders, hiding behind a mask, "You hypocrites." He did not call them elders. He did not respect them as elders. They come saying, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" The respected men of society. How does Jesus talk of them? Verse 8, "You lay aside the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men." Not elders, just men. Mere men. And so he exposes them as opposers of God and as lawless workers. Jesus explains God's law, and he's going to explain just one particular law here in our text this morning, that fifth commandment. Let's say it together. "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." So that's the law that he's going to expound here. But Jesus was always expounding God's law. The Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he would expound God's law, and he expounded it and explained it not as a system of externalism in which outward things affect the inner man. No, God's law is moral, and God's law addresses man as a moral being, and God's law addresses the heart of man and the conscience of man. God's law works inwards, outwards, inside out. But man's systems of religion, like this one here that's described, the Pharisaic, Judaistic type of system, and this is true, by the way, of any other system of religion outside of the true religion. Man's systems of religion say we are affected from things outside of us. Now, mind you, outside things do affect us, but that's not the source of our sin. That's not what Jesus teaches, and that's not what the law of God shows. But man's system says, well, it's just the outside thing. So if we get rid of everything and everyone that is unclean, then we can be holy. And that was clearly the doctrine that the Pharisees taught. If we can just rid the land of everything and everyone, all you sinners and Gentiles, and get you out, we can be holy and Messiah will come and he will lift us up as the greatest nation among the nations of the world. But that's man's system. You see, man's system assumes a very big assumption. It assumes that me is not defiled. If we can get everything and everybody else out that's unclean, then we can be holy. And we're assuming that self is holy. Externalism is used to excuse one's moral responsibility for his actions, for his sins. It's always environmental. It's always, you know, the environment you were raised in, the environment you work in, the environment you live in now. It's all these outward factors that are at fault. Everyone is to blame but self. And that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. It's the woman that you gave me. It's not my fault. I'm not guilty. It's the woman that you gave me. It's the serpent. It's all the environmental outside things. But then we come to God's word, and God says, we are all sinners. We are all broken pots. We have all sinned, and we are all without hope except in His sovereign mercy. And God sent His Son to His death, because when God came as man and became man, He alone of men is holy. He's the only one that's holy, and we are not. And it's only by His death in our place that we can be cleansed from our damning defilement. The cross is all about, that's where I belonged. That's where you belong. That's where every person belongs. Hanging on a tree, showing that we're accursed of God. That's where we all belong. But God says, no, I'll hang my only begotten, my beloved, my impeccable, perfect Son in your flesh. I'll hang Him there as your substitute so that you can be clean. You know that gospel song? What can wash away my sin? What is it? What can make me whole again? Yes, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But I can shed my blood, and it doesn't remit my sin. It's only the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 is all about God's true holiness and our incredible sinfulness and defilement. And the source of our sin is our heart, and Jesus gets to that, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks at the end of these verses. But this morning we want to look at this fifth commandment. So point one there in your outline, the perfection of God's fifth commandment. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What's perfect about the fifth commandment? One thing is it provides necessary support for parents. It provides necessary support for parents. Now, when you read this passage in Mark 7 or its companion parallel text in other Gospels, you could come upon this tradition of men versus commandments of God, and you just say, well, tradition is bad. Traditions are inherently evil. We just can't be involved with any kind of traditions whatsoever. The only problem with that is then we couldn't be a true church of Jesus Christ. We couldn't be a true apostolic church, because the apostles passed down customs and traditions to the church. These references are not listed in your bulletin, but you might want to jot them down. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul writes to this church at Corinth, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Ooh, Paul, didn't you hear what Jesus said about traditions? No, he passed down traditions to the church, and then he gives some instruction on them in these later chapters. Turn to, or you can mark this reference down, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He writes to the church in Thessalonica about tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." In other words, whether it was an oral tradition or a written tradition that I gave you, keep them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, chapter 3, verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Apostolic tradition is as binding as apostolic precept. We're to hang on to these things. We sang from hymn 301 not too many minutes ago, and this is taken out of Psalm 78. "We're to instruct our sons. Instructing our sons, we gladly record the praises, the works, the might of the Lord. For He has commanded that what He has done be passed in tradition from father to son." Traditions. The Lord's Supper is a tradition. We practice a tradition every Lord's Day. It's an apostolic tradition. It was an apostolic tradition that they got from Jesus, who instituted this tradition, because it wasn't a commandment out of God's law given in the Old Testament. Jesus was observing the Passover, which was a commandment of God out of the Old Testament, but in the middle of it, he instituted this tradition. He says, take this bread and remember me. This is my body broken for you. And he took the cup of wine and he said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. And he instituted that, and then he gave it to his disciples. He said, remember this, do this. And so then Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He received an oral tradition from Christ, and he passed that oral tradition on to us. And also, not just that tradition, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that great chapter on the resurrection, Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Oral tradition, as the disciples witnessed Christ on the cross, witnessed the empty tomb, witnessed the resurrected Lord, and they passed that down, and then we have it written. So my friends, let's not be guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, as we say. The demon is not in traditions per se. Rather, a tradition is satanic when it rids us of some word of God, whether it's done openly or indirectly, when it teaches us to neglect what God requires. That's when it's satanic. That's what the lie was about in the Garden of Eden. Think of that. The serpent just tried to rid part of God's word out of their mind. You won't die. God said you'll die. You won't die. Another way that we see a tradition becoming satanic, trying to rid us of some of God's word, is in this Pharisaical tradition. And Jesus illustrates it with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And he talks about that in verse 10 here. A child honors his parents. And I talk about a child, I'm talking about one living under the authority of his parents. But a child honors his parents through obedience. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. So a young child, a child under age, honors his parents with obedience. Adult children, once they leave the home, are not through with that. Adult children honor their parents, but it's not by obedience. They honor their parents by providing material support. Material support. That's the theme of this passage here in Mark 7. Not the children obeying daddy and mommy, yes, mommy, but now talking about adult children taking care of needy parents, like Paul talks of in 1 Timothy 5, honor widows. The word honor is used in the New Testament for material support, not just for respect. Romans 13:7, Paul tells us our relationship to the civil government, magistrates, governors, and presidents, and congressmen, and judges, and so forth. We honor them. We give tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. That's all monetary things. Honor to whom honor. Honor is a monetary term there. Same in 1 Timothy 5:3. Honor widows indeed. What does that mean? Well, if you don't take care of your own, you're worse than a double. You provide for them. You provide support, material, financial support. That's how we honor. So, in simplistic form, God's order is that parents provide for children when they're young, and then children support their parents when they're older, when they have need, when they're older. Let's go to point A. An offense against one's parent is an offense against God. An offense against one's parent is an offense against God. Jesus appeals to Isaiah 29 in rebuking the scribes for their hypocrisy. And we read from Isaiah 29, and at the end of that prophecy, he uses that pottery pot analogy. It's incongruous that a pot could talk to the potter and say, why did you make me like this? I don't want to be this. I want to be that. That's incongruous. But that text illustrates the pride and the folly and the offense of not listening to God's word and exalting our own ideas, our own opinions and traditions, and raising them up above God's word. And not just, you know, putting them on a par, but actually making them superior. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And that's what we do whenever we disobey God's law and we follow our own will. We're just setting it up on a par, but even above, and saying this is right. We also read from Isaiah 45, verses 9 and 10, another pottery pot analogy. But that one was rather interesting because it added something. Do you remember that? It wasn't just the pot talking back to the potter, which is incongruous. But it was a child, maybe unborn or maybe just born. And it's talking to its parents. And the child says, "Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" That's incongruous. That's absurd. That's just all out of order. Well, that's what Jesus says here. This is all out of order. You lifting up your ideas above the commandments of God. Setting aside God's word in favor of one's own word is like setting aside your obligation to your parents so that you can enjoy your wealth for yourself. This denial of obligations to parents is equivalent to clay claiming equality with the potter, or the pot denying that it was ever made in the first place, which makes no sense at all. But the Bible tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God, you want to really be holy? You really want to be clean? Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit orphans and widows in their distress or trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's a heart religion. And it's worked out in proper honor as God's commanded. And by the way, God's law is moral. It's not externalism. We say, well, that just sounds external if you're helping a parent. No, it's not just external, because externalism flatters the proud. James goes on to say in James 2, 1 through 3 about don't be partial with people who come into the congregation. If someone comes in with nice clothes, but someone else comes in with rags, and you say, "The nice one, come sit here by me," but you get over there. That's the kind of religion Christ has nothing to do with except to damn it. Pure religion is going to the needy, beginning in your household, the orphans and widows, and helping them. Let's go to point B. Jesus states the fifth commandment, but he states it in verse 10 with a death threat. Verse 10, Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother." And then he adds this, "And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." When Paul quotes, "Honor your father and mother," in Ephesians 6, he says, and this is the first commandment with promise. And then he quotes the promise, "That you may live long on the earth, which the Lord thy God gives you." Jesus quotes the fifth commandment here in our text, verse 10. But he leaves off the promise, and instead of the promise of long life, he attaches Exodus 21, 17, "He who curses his father or mother, let him die the death." It's a death threat that God's given to man. Now, why in the world does Jesus do this? Why does he take off the promise and stick this other thing on there, this death threat? Well, Jesus accuses these scribes of encouraging their followers to not provide proper honor, not provide proper support for their parents. Verse 12, "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother." And so Jesus is rebuking and he's indicting these Pharisees for this and other breaches of God's law, because he says in verse 13, there's many such things you do like this. And he quotes from this passage in Isaiah 29, which the whole passage, again, is a prophecy of judgment on Jerusalem. That Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and it was in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But here Jesus is talking to another generation, and he's saying, you're in the same predicament. And by adding Exodus 21, 17, this death threat to the fifth command, Jesus is hinting that national judgment's coming down on you. The subject may have changed from washing hands and washing pots to family ethics. But Jesus says it's really all the same thing. How is one made holy? Is it by externalism? I'd read to you from Leviticus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. The scripture says, "You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Well, how do you sanctify us, Lord? "For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him." Yes, God's law talks about cleansings and so forth. We noted that last week, but not nearly to the degree that these Pharisees did. But God's law also says, hey, I sanctify you by how you support and provide and honor your parents. And if you don't, you're not cleansed, and I'm going to destroy you. To speak evil, if we look here at this then, verse 10, so he says, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father and mother." The idea of speaking evil is one possible interpretation of this verb curse. So let's just read this verse by using those words. Verse 10, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man speaks to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that's a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother." The scribes were speaking evil of parents by perpetuating a false doctrine that their followers could speak evil to their parents by using the Corban vow. Say Corban. And that brings us to point two. We've got the perfection of God's law, but now we're going to look at this twisted law of the Pharisees, this man-made doctrine, and it exploited parents. God's law provides support for parents. Man's law exploited parents, and it's a corporate, that means it's collectively a capital crime. And I think you could probably see parallels to our society in this. Mark uses the word Corban. That's a Hebrew word. So he's writing to Hebrew people, and he leaves the Hebrew there so that it hits them. Because this word was kind of like an explicative, Mark says. Jesus says. It's like you're cursing by saying, Corban! Now they'd say, oh no, it's just an exclamation. But it was really an explicative, Jesus says. It's a curse word. It means gift. Mark translates it there for us. It means gift. It means I've laid it on the altar at the temple, and therefore it's removed from you, and you can't touch it. It's out of reach. The Pharisees were teaching that a person could promise his inheritance to the religious system and be exempt from using it to support his aged or needy parents. The inheritance in biblical law was given to the firstborn son, a double portion, so that he could perpetuate the family. He was to provide for the aged parents and grandparents with the double portion and then continue the family. And it was to perpetuate righteousness. It wasn't just equal shares to all children, no matter how faithful or unfaithful they were to God. It was to perpetuate faithfulness. Inheritance was given to the righteous seed, and they were to care for the needy. The Pharisees saying, hey, you can take your inheritance and say, Corban. And now it can't be used for taking care of the parents. It was a corrupt church fundraising trick, which is very prevalent, isn't it? We know in our minds these churches, these evangelists and so forth, who trick older people, many times older women, out of their life savings. Give to our fund. We'll pray for you. And they devour widows' houses. They exploit widows. Well, the Pharisees were teaching it of their own, of the children. You can exploit your parents by doing this. They taught that the more heinous sin was not Corban. The more heinous sin was if you don't bring your free will offerings to the altar and give it to us. You see, it was going to line somebody's pocket by doing that. So come on, bring these. Say Corban. Bring free will gifts. Bring vows. And so they elevated and they esteemed the higher gift to be the free will offering. The vow, but in God's law, those things were all voluntary. You didn't have to do those. No one's required to vow before God. No one was required to bring a freewill offering. You were to bring your tithes, but you didn't have to bring a freewill offering. That was supposed to come freely from your heart. But the Pharisees are saying, no, that's more important than taking care of your parents. Jesus judges this entire system of economic exploitation as a corporate, collective, capital crime. He who speaks evil to father or mother, he who says Corbin, let him die the death. Jesus has mentioned judgment intentionally there in verse 10, attaching that death threat, taking off the promise of long life, because he's warning them that judgment was at the door. And not just for a few individuals, but judgment was at the door for this evil city, this defiled system. He was threatening the soon death of Jerusalem. Christ judges economic oppressors. Verse 12, you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Jesus is saying that's heinous. That's bringing down death upon this city and upon this people. In this case, the oppression is committed against aged parents by their aged children, but it's sanctioned by the church. It's sanctioned by the scribes because they were benefiting from this. Now, we have no way to know, but I doubt that all that was Corbin vowed to the church got to the church. I'm sure it was like Ananias and Sapphira. We'll give some, we'll keep some. Everyone's blessed. Except dad and mom. I've got it to use. The church is happy. They got their share. But dad and mom go hungry or in need. Well, you've done well. Go in peace, my son. Jesus denounces this. He denounces it in one other place. Oh, not in many other places. But here's another one, just a few chapters over. In Mark chapter 12, verse 40. He denounces these scribes. He says, you devour widows' houses. Mark 12:40. And then right after that, Jesus is watching as people are giving gifts to the temple. And here's a widow who gives everything she has. But the rich are over there pounding it in. Because they got a lot. And they still have a lot after they've given. But in their system that they taught, they're devouring the widow's house. And the rich are still rich. But I want you to see the real point right after that in Mark 13:2. Jesus predicts the impending judgment on Jerusalem. Judgment was coming soon. The temple and the city would come down. And Jesus makes clear one reason judgment came on Jerusalem is because of their church-sanctioned exploitation of widows. The broader charge, verse 13, is they nullified God's word. But he gave them an explicit example. Here's how you've done it. And God was angry. Now let's draw the application and close. How do we honor parents today? And this is where Paul comes in with 1 Timothy 5. Paul shows us the security and the flexibility of the fifth commandment. And it includes a general responsibility for one's immediate family. And that could include parents as well as grandparents. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. These directions of family responsibilities are in a context, though, of church responsibilities. This whole letter is about how to conduct yourself in the house of God, in the church. And so honoring parents means the church is supposed to support the aged and worthy widows. And Paul makes that point here in 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. One way the church, and it's a primary way, that the church efficiently supports aged and worthy widows is by having Christian families provide for their own so that the church isn't overwhelmed by the number needing support. Look at verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially of those of his household, he is denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. In verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows Let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that the church may relieve those who are really widows, those who have no means of support through a family. And so we have these duties laid out for us as a church, and so we should instruct, as we're doing this morning. What does it mean to honor your parents? Children, you obey dad and mom. Adult children, you make sure you take care of a needy father, mother, grandmother, grandfather as need be. These are the ways we teach. And then if there's widows in the church who have no family that would support them or can support them, then the church should be helping. By the way, the obligation's not limited to immediate biological parents. I've mentioned grandparents, verse 4. But it's also more inclusive, verse 8, it's household. In those days, they would even have servants, some of the rich Christians. Well, if one of the household is in need, you take care of that one. Perhaps you have a Christian housekeeper that you employ. Maybe you employ a nanny. Someone who is attached to you in some way, and if that housekeeper is in financial aid need, the aid should come from that family and not necessarily from the deacon's fund of the church. You provide for your own, especially those of your household. Otherwise, you're acting like an unbeliever. There's other factors. There's many other factors. Let me just mention a few, but getting support depends on need. Now, I have taught my children since they were little, sometimes jokingly, but many times in a seriousness. I said, you kids are your parents' retirement. Right? You kids are your parents' old age support system. But that doesn't mean then that Sandy and I, at a certain age, get to go out and buy the huge RV and put the bumper sticker on the back and drive around and say, we're spending our kids' inheritance. And once it's dried up, then we start calling on the kids. All right? That's a violation. That's an offense to God as well. Parents who have saved for themselves don't have a right to make monetary demands on their children. We're not a part of an agrarian society like that anymore, as Israel was, where the land was passed on. And so to maintain the family, you had to provide for the older ones and so forth. Nowadays, we can and we do and we should prepare to support ourselves in the future. But at the same time, we should be teaching our children, okay, I provided for you so that you can go out and collect everything you want for yourself and just spend it all on yourself. No, that's not right. Even the thief is taught, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, so he may have something to give to him who is in what? Need. That's a general teaching. Well, it's true in the family as well. And so children should be taught to work hard and save part of it to provide for themselves and others. Another factor is, it has to do with pride, but parents also need to be willing to receive support if they're in need. We are in a socialized society, socialized medicine, socialized security, social everything, and we tend to look first to the wrong source, to the government. But God's law says the family should take care of its own, and then the church should take care of its own. And that ought to be a light and a testimony to the darkened world out there. So parents also need to have that willingness. So what's the scripture say in some? Well, pure religion. You want to be pure? Pure religion isn't about washing and ceremonial cleansing. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we have in no way deserved your goodness, you still abundantly provide for all of our wants of body and soul. Give us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness toward us, that we may give thanks for all of your benefits, and that we may serve you in willing obedience from the heart. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.